Gracious God and Father, we're thankful for your blessings upon us this day, for the watch care that you have provided for us over the past several days in the beginning of this week. We are especially mindful and thankful tonight of the way that you have watched over our loved ones, our beloved brethren, and even our sister in a very dangerous moment just yesterday. We're grateful that you spared her life. We're grateful that you have watched over her in the ways that you have, and that you are continuing to provide comfort and strength. And we pray that you would indeed do so. Grant healing and comfort and patience in the days ahead. We're thankful, O Father, that you are the God of providence and grace, the God who has not only made us, but who sustains us, who guards and guides us each day that we live. We are thankful that you appoint for us days that are pleasant and also days that are painful, for we know that you work all these things together for the good of those who love you. And we do pray, O God, that you would sanctify our trials and sanctify us through them, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would cause us to feel more keenly the presence of your Spirit, the hope of the promises that you have made to us as your children, and the work of our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. O God, we praise you as the God of all glory, as the God who is majestic above all that he has made, as the sovereign Lord of the earth, as the Savior of the world. We pray, O Father, that each day we would sense our nearness to you, that we live before your face, that we serve in your presence, that we are led in the ways that we are for your glory and not for our own advantage. And we pray, O God, that in knowing that, we would serve with an obedient and submissive spirit, with gratitude and reverence in all that we are called to do. We ask your blessing upon our nation, O Father, that you would grant to the United States repentance and true Spirit-wrought revival. O God, that you would humble us, not for our destruction, not for the ultimate fall of this land, but rather for her repentance and recovery. We pray, O God, that you would raise up God-fearing men to lead us, that you would restrain folly in high places, that you would depose the wicked and the proud, and that you would lead us, O God, in a path of truth, a way that is good and right and would be for the blessing and advantage of this people. More than that, we ask your blessing upon your church, both in this land and throughout the world, O God, that she would be a light unto all nations, that she would speak with a prophetic voice, with a courageous clarity, that she would speak truth, O God, against magistrates and to every citizen in every land. We pray, O Father, that you would cause your word to run swiftly and be glorified, that you would send your Spirit before and with the preaching of your word to change hearts and to convert souls unto you. We ask your blessing now, O God, as we take up your word. Please help us that we may rightly divide and apply it. Strengthen us, we pray, as we come to the text of Holy Scripture, and grow us in grace and faith, in hope and in holiness. We ask in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to open your Bible in the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 10 tonight. I haven't given you any more notes because this was covered in the study guide that we distributed the last couple of weeks. Those are in the folder online if you don't have a copy, or you can ask me about it afterward. But Jeremiah chapter 10 is a passage that we have suggested a threefold division for. We are thinking here in Jeremiah chapter 10, kind of this final section of the second major unit of Jeremiah's preaching in the book, the first stretching from chapters 2 to 6, the second from chapters 7 to 10. We're thinking in chapter 10 about the problem of false gods. We're reflecting upon the way in which false gods, false religion, various forms of idolatry had pervaded the southern kingdom of Judah, and the way in which God would bring judgment upon that system, and the way in which Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the righteous, prays against his own propensity, perhaps, to be led away in similar fashion. Let's begin by reading the chapter together, Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear now the word of God. Hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Yahweh, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates, it is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing, they are all the work of skillful men. But Yahweh is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress, for thus says Yahweh, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me, for my hurt, my wound is severe. But I say truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought Yahweh. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. O Yahweh, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Yahweh, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Now, this is a passage that contains several sections that are similar to those that we've already looked at. Again, from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 10, what we are looking at are largely collections of Jeremiah's preaching, seemingly an anthology of portions of sermons, if not the entire sermon itself. The first section belonging primarily, it appears, prior to the death of Good King Josiah in 605 BC. And the latter section, chapter 7 through 10, that we're working through right now, belonging to the period after his death, early in the reign of Jehoiakim, when Jeremiah is at the temple. Several of these sections sound like things that Jeremiah has preached before, and we won't belabor those points, but just kind of try to further extend and apply them. They are also similar to sections that you've seen both in Isaiah and in the minor prophets. And one of the things that I hope is becoming clear as you study more of the Hebrew prophets is that the more you study them, the more familiar they are going to become to you, not just because you will have studied that particular passage before, but because one prophet is helping you understand another prophet. All of the prophets are working on the same team. They are preaching the same basic truths. They are sent by the same Lord. They are inspired by the same Spirit. They deal with a lot of the same themes. And just as we've said before, studying any one book of the Bible is intended to help you study every other book of the Bible. So studying any one of the Hebrew prophets, whether major prophets or minor prophets, any one of them helps you in studying the rest. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 10, you do have these three main sections, as we mentioned. Jeremiah talks about the religious folly of the people in these first 16 verses. Again, this is the word of the Lord to them, he says in verse 1. We don't know whether Jeremiah is still at the temple gate, as he was in chapter 7, but it seems likely that this belongs to that same general period, if not that very same day. Notice what he says in verse 2. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles, the nations. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Now, what is he talking about here? He is warning the people of Judah. He calls them Israel here, but remember, Israel can be used either of the Israelites as a whole, as we've said before, or of the northern kingdom of Israel. But the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed and carried away by the Assyrians well before this time. 722 BC, they are gone. This is now many years later, and Jeremiah is preaching to the Judeans, but of course they are also members of the house of Israel, and he's warning them not to follow the pattern of the nations around them. Not to look to the Syrians, not to look to the Babylonians, not to look to the Egyptians, not to look to the other nations that immediately surround their own territory as if they can be an effective guide to life, to faith, to worship. Specifically, he mentions the signs of heaven. The signs of heaven would refer primarily to what we think of as astrological signs, looking at the sun, moon, and stars, looking at them as representatives or placeholders of the gods that rule in heavenly places. And the Gentiles are afraid of those powers. They look at the sun, moon, and stars, they worship the heavenly bodies because they associate them with celestial beings. Well, as we'll see in this chapter, and as we've mentioned many times before, including on Sunday, that association is not necessarily entirely wrong. It is misguided in the way that the Gentiles draw it out, but it's not entirely wrong. But the fear that they have is in fact wrong. And the dependence that they show upon these signs of heaven is in fact wrong. And the Lord says, you are not to be dismayed in that way. You are not supposed to be afraid of the religions of the people around you. And this is the overwhelming theme of chapter 10, and this is where I'm going to camp out. This is why when we read chapter 10 at the end of last week, I didn't want to spend any time trying to compress it into 3 minutes or whatever it would have taken us, because this really is a point that we need to understand. Notice verse 3, the customs of the peoples are futile. What Jeremiah is going to do, as Isaiah does, as some of the other prophets do, is he is going to place the true religion of God in perspective and the false religion of the nations around them. And this is really a question of presuppositions and worldview. Your presuppositions are kind of your foundational assumptions about the world, your basic beliefs about the way the world works. And your worldview is how you see yourself and the world around you, how you understand the question of origins, how you understand the question of ethics, how you understand your life purpose, how you understand your future, your destiny. Presuppositions and worldview matter, and even people who might object to those terms or to the centrality of those ideas, including some in the church, even they have presuppositions and a worldview. And what Jeremiah is saying here is that there is a categorical difference between the way that unbelievers or believing pagans view the world and the way in which Yahweh's servants do so. There is the way of the Gentiles, and then there is the way of truth. There is the way that all of the other nations see the world and worship their gods, and the way that the true God of heaven teaches His people to do so. God's people are not to learn their ways. They are not to be superstitious, for example. They are not to give themselves over to astrological beliefs that do evoke fear in the ancient world. And even if our modern Western world today doesn't look for signs in the sky, it is still full of the same kinds of errant beliefs that provoke fear. And this is one of the things I want you to see that Jeremiah is going to talk about a good bit in this chapter. The false religions of the world, whether it's ancient paganism or modern secularism or anything between the two, because they're not actually that far apart. This is just kind of like one is a rebirth of another, right? Whatever it is, those systems always lead to fear. They lead to fear of various kinds. And the world believes things that provoke fear. Let me just give you one simple example, right? What about the fear of cancellation? Why do you see so many celebrities, so many corporations, so many people in modern Western society like bowing down, conceding things that they don't actually believe, right? Going along with trends that they don't necessarily really support. And I'm not trying to, like, maybe I'm thinking too charitably of some of them, but I think it's demonstrably true that you will see a person who might even begin to stand up to the social media mob and then is quickly beaten back down and then offers this, you know, just a simpering apology, right, for being a person or whatever, right? Why is that? It's because there is this fear that I will be an outsider, This fear that I will be canceled, this fear that I will no longer be respected, that I will no longer be accepted, I will lose my standing within this world. Well, when you have that kind of fear, there's a good sign that you have false beliefs. There's a good sign that something about your perspective is out of kilter. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a godly form of fear. Of course there is. But it's the fear of God. It's the fear of God's wrath if you're an unbeliever. It's the fear of God's displeasure if you are a believer. It is the desire to please your Father if you are a child of God. There is a healthy, godly fear that we should have, but that's not what's being talked about here at all. What's being talked about here is a fear that is associated with bondage. And unbelievers are in bondage to fear because they do not know the truth. And so they look at the signs of heaven. They look at the sky. They try to read the tea leaves, as it were, and they are constantly fearful because of what they see or what they do not see. Believing in God and knowing the truth in Jesus Christ sets you free from bondage to fear. That's what it does. It sets you free from bondage to fear. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, says that Jesus has set us free from bondage to the fear of death. That's but one type of fear that you see in this world, where unbelievers are going to rage against the dying of the light, right? They're going to do everything within their power to cling to this mortal life because fundamentally that's the only hope that they have. For a believer, the fear of death is gone. We don't have to be afraid when death comes to visit. We can welcome him because standing right behind him are the angels that carried Lazarus to be with Abraham, right? This is but the way in which we come into the presence of our Lord. There's no slavery to this kind of fear of death. And there should not be slavery to any other kind of fear either. The Gentiles are dismayed. They are afraid. And it is their false religion that makes them so, even if it's a false religion of secularism. Whether it is worshiping the gods of the heavens, whether it is worshiping the gods of Greek mythology, whether it is worshiping the gods of secularism, it is a worship that gives way to fear. And Jeremiah says their customs are vanity. Verse 3 again, "For the customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with the axe." You don't make gods out of axes. But that's where the gods of the nations come from. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. What's the emphasis here? Now, you've read Isaiah make this same kind of an argument in mocking the ridiculousness of idolatry. All that Jeremiah has to do is just simply cause you to see idolatry for what it is. God's Word speaks plainly in this way about the various types of unbelief that are so prevalent in the world. They are vanity and they are foolishness. And he doesn't kind of tiptoe around that. He doesn't try and characterize it as something, you know, virtuous, as something that's worthy of our admiration in any way. He just says, this is stupid. This is stupid. A man goes out into the forest, he selects a tree that looks like a good god, he cuts it down with an axe, he takes it home, he has to decorate it because you don't want a god that is going to look like a tree. I mean, that would really be silly, right? So he's going to put silver and gold, and he's going to put different kinds of fabric on it, as we're going to see, but he's got to nail it into place because otherwise that thing is going to fall over because he's obviously cut it away from the roots. And really taking care of a god is hard work, right? You have to work hard at making a god. Well, men make these gods out of their own imagination. They make these gods with their own hands. They dress up their lies in order to make them sound true and make them appear appealing. And so they will gather experts to nail their idols to the ground so that they won't fall over. Do you see that today? Well, sure you do. You see all different kinds of ways that the world tries to convince itself that these things are true and that the true God is not. But it's like putting lipstick on a pig. They are playing pretend, whether all of them know it or not. Now, some of them may be legitimately self-deceived. They may have bowed down to the idol so earnestly for so long that they truly believe there is a God behind the mask. And you might think of a character like Emeth in The Last Battle, right? But we are not to imagine that the majority of people are honest and sincere worshipers of these gods. The Bible says very clearly they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. And the man is cutting a tree down and nailing it into place and decorating it so that he can bow down to worship it because he wants to worship according to his own will and not according to God's will. The emperor is not wearing any clothes. And a god who depends on a hammer and nails in order to stand upright is not much of a god at all. And yet everybody is going along with this facade, this charade. Yes, what beautiful garments these are. They're upright, but they can't speak. They have to be carried because they can't go by themselves. Jeremiah says, don't be afraid of them. Why are you afraid of them? Why would you be afraid of a world that does something so utterly absurd? Why would you be afraid of a world that sees a guy parading down the middle of the street in his underwear and says how beautiful are his clothes? Why would you be afraid of that person? You know that person's an idiot. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying that that is what Jeremiah does. That's what Isaiah does. That's what the prophets do. They treat those ideas with the scorn that they deserve. The idolatry is foolishness. And God's people are forbidden to be afraid of them. Think about that for a second. You are not permitted. Now, we sometimes experience that fear, right? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fear might be a struggle for you. But we are taught in the Word of God not to fear false gods. And that includes gods like Baal and Molech and the God of Islam. It includes all of the other false gods that men worship today, like popularity and power and possessions. Again, people are worried, what's going to happen if I get canceled? What's going to happen if I get called out on, you know, Facegram or Instabook or whatever, right, platform it is? What's going to happen if I lose my job for telling the truth? If I don't put on that pride t-shirt, I might lose my job. Do you serve a God that can take care of you or not? Is their God able to harm you? The Bible says no, these gods are not gods at all. They cannot speak, they cannot move, they are merely symbols, but they are symbols of stupidity and fear from which the believer has been set free. Jeremiah says, verse 5, they cannot do evil, they cannot do good, because they don't have any independent existence. They are merely a figment of men's imagination. Did you have an imaginary friend when you were growing up? I'm not going to ask you if you have one right now. That would give me a whole different set of worries. I am not afraid of my neighbor's imaginary friend. And even though the civil magistrate may threaten that if we do not burn a pinch of incense and declare that Caesar is Lord, even though tech platforms may ban us for the blasphemy of pointing out that the emperor has on no clothes, even though men may hate and seek to harm us, nevertheless, the gods that they serve are truly powerless. Do you see the point that Jeremiah's making? It's a really important point. It's an important point for us to get across to our kids. When our kids leave home, when our kids go to school, go to train, go to work, wherever they're going, and we say, remember who you are. What are we saying? We're not saying just don't embarrass the family. We're saying remember who you are in this world. You belong to God. You are not your own. You are not subject to the bondage and the fears of the people that you will encounter in this present age. Caesar may kill the body, but he is still only a man, not a god. And Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you have to understand, when Jeremiah says they can't do evil, they can't do good, well, obviously the people that worship him, they could hurt you in a number of ways. Physically, economically, relationally. Of course, that's true. But ultimately, we're not afraid of people who can do those things. You fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. If you don't fear God, you have to be afraid of everyone and everything else because your life stands on the edge of a razor. But if you fear God, you are set free from that. Notice verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Yahweh, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. There is no one and nothing like Yahweh. He is not one of many. He is not merely the greatest of the gods. He is the true God, and He is the only God that exists. All of the gods of the nations are imagination and demonic deception, but Yahweh made the heavens and the earth. As Hannah prays in 1 Samuel chapter 2, no one is holy like Yahweh. As Jeremiah says, no one is wise like He is. And the difference here is not merely quantitative, it is qualitative. The Bible is not saying that God is the greatest in this category. He's saying that God is in a category unto Himself. The wisdom that God has is not greater than the wisdom that men have. It is true wisdom, and what we have is but a shadow. The glory that God possesses is not greater than the glory that He has given to men. It is the true glory, and we have but a representation of that. In other words, we image God. We are made like God in certain respects. He is not like us in any respect. He is the incomparable God, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40. Therefore, He is to be feared. That's what Jeremiah says. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? Well, the person who would not fear Him is the person who is pretending that He's not there, who's trying not to look at Him, the person who is humming to himself, trying to convince himself that something else is true. God is to be feared, and in so far as God is perceived, He will be feared. He is feared as our Maker. He is feared as our Judge, but He is also feared as our Redeemer and our Defender. There's a holy fear. There's a reverent fear. There's a filial, a son-like fear, a filial piety that is evoked within us as we see the glory of God, the majesty of God, which is indeed great. But notice, despite the Lord's greatness, verse 8, they, speaking of the people of the world, are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. How do you know? Because they serve a wooden idol. They serve a god that used to be growing in the forest out back. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. There is a difference between treating people with respect, which we are always to do, and treating ideas as if they are worthy of respect, which we are frequently not supposed to do. We get that backward all the time, by the way. I blame social media, but actually it's just the sin nature. Social media just exacerbates it. We treat people with disrespect, and we treat ideas with respect. That's wrong. That's just wrong. You're supposed to treat people with respect as image bearers. And you are supposed to treat their idolatry like the foolishness that it is. That can be difficult, I realize. And sometimes maybe a person believes that you are disrespecting them because you don't hold with respect the view that they have. We have to learn how to treat idolaters with the dignity that they deserve as members of the human race, as those who are made in the image of God, while at the same time regarding their idolatry with the scorn that it deserves. Being able to say it is a worthless doctrine. And that does not mean, by the way, refusing to engage it. That does not mean refusing to explain why we reject its claims. That is the way that is the approach that some Christians take. That is not wise. I don't think it's effective. And it's also not biblical. Because very clearly in Scripture, the prophets entered the arena. They were willing to debate and discuss with idolaters. The apostles entered the arena. Jesus would engage in apologetic and polemical debates, while at the same time pointing out the absurdity of what is being affirmed. This is why Jesus says things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Right? I mean, the Bible is full of language like this. Do you think that the prophets were being polite when they compare the gods of the nations to trees that have been chopped down? No. We can treat people with respect and still speak very strongly and forthrightly about the emptiness of their views. We also have to learn how to make distinctions between kinds of idolatry here. It's one thing for a foreigner to worship false gods. What else do you expect him to do? It's quite another for Israel to abandon Yahweh in order to do so. Your unbelieving neighbor who was raised by secularists, well, you shouldn't be surprised that they live like a person raised by secularists. But when a covenant child does that, they're held to a higher standard of responsibility. They are held to a higher standard of truth because they've been exposed to a greater level of truth. It doesn't mean that there's a different law for the person raised in the church and the person outside altogether of the church, but it does mean that accountability corresponds to knowledge. It's understandable, even if it is a serious error, when northern Israelites worship Yahweh by means of a golden calf after generations of doing so. Right? It's not surprising. It's wrong. It's wrong. They need to repent of that, but it's not surprising. What do you expect? It's quite another thing for the first generation of Israelites in the north to so readily embrace so grave an error. It's one thing to evangelize and engage in apologetic conversation with Muslims. It's quite another to give those promoting drag shows for school children and adolescent mutilation and castration a place at the table to negotiate for a more equitable society. Do you understand the kind of distinctions we're making here? So we're not saying that any sin is acceptable. We're not saying that any error is unserious. But we are saying that we make distinctions. If I talk to my Roman Catholic friend who has come from a family that goes back in the Roman Catholic Church for five generations, I'm not going to be shocked if they have Roman Catholic convictions. What would you expect, right? But if that's a child of our church who's being drawn toward Roman Catholicism, we're gonna have a harder conversation. Gentle, yes, but firm. Firm. Because they're being drawn away from truth that they know. And similarly, you have so many, unfortunately, even sometimes professedly conservative Christians, wanting to give a seat at the table to things that the Bible would describe as an abomination. We have to be able to make distinctions in biblical ways. We have to understand that apart from grace and without Christ, every person is dull-hearted and dead in their sins. That's every person in this room. That's every member of this church. That's every person in the visible church. We're all dull-hearted and dead in sin apart from Jesus. We expect unbelievers who are dull-hearted to act like unbelievers. That doesn't make it good. That doesn't make it right. But we're not shocked by that either. It does mean that we are to engage with the wisdom that is taught to us by understanding the gospel. We're not supposed to become passive. We're not supposed to simply throw up our hands and say, well, you know, what do you expect from the unbelieving world? Well, no, this is exactly what we expect. We're realistic in our expectations. But at the same time, we're going to engage. We're going to speak truth. We're going to go and meet them where they are, and we're going to point out, hey, the God that you're bowing down to, you cut him down last week. You decorated him 2 days ago. You had to nail him to the floor because he kind of wobbles a little bit. And oh, by the way, the other half of that God, you burned in the fireplace yesterday. Seem a little strange to you? You see, we are not passive, but knowing their condition, we don't treat their madness as if it were sanity. Amen. Do you understand that point? You can't, this is what, Jeremiah is showing us how to do this. We talk about how do we do cultural engagement. We study books like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is showing us how to do this, how to engage a godless culture. We do not treat madness as if it were sanity. We do not play the game. We do not take their proposals for social change seriously. We view those proposals as the mad and self-destructive follies that they are. And yet too often the church has been so desperate to prove that we Christians are reasonable, and we've been so eager to gain a seat at the table that we have conceded far too much. It's as if Christians are saying, well, you know, it seems to me that the emperor is not fully dressed, and we might have a productive dialogue about the propriety of being out in public in only his underwear, but I can certainly concede that he is not naked. I don't want to undermine the church's witness or sully my own winsomeness by sounding like an extremist or a prude. I dare say that's not something that Jeremiah would have said, or Paul, or Jesus, but it's certainly something that the church today in many places is saying. Jeremiah goes on with this. In verse 9, he says, silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing, speaking of the gods. They are all the work of skillful men. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. No matter how much decoration and skill are applied to support and promote the false gods of this world, Yahweh is still the true God and everlasting King. See, what is true, regardless of cultural trends, regardless of whatever is popularly accepted, regardless of the arguments and experts that you could marshal on the other side to say, no, really, that tree has indeed been transformed in some way, and there is a divine representation here. No matter what you say to the contrary, God is who He is, and He always shall be. He rules invincibly over all. Most of the gods in the ancient world were territorial. They were the gods of the sea and not of the land, or the gods of the mountains and not of the valleys, or the gods of one nation alone. But Yahweh, the claim here is that He is the God above all gods. He is the one who causes all the earth to tremble, the one who will righteously judge the earth. Yahweh is not merely the Lord of Israel or the church. He is the Lord of all. Everything and everyone in society is subject to Him. And that means there is no neutrality. There is no place outside of His jurisdiction. His jurisdiction does not extend merely to the boundaries of the visible church. He is not limited, nor is He limiting Himself to matters of faith and worship. He is the sovereign Savior of the world. And it's a very important point that is taught to us all through Scripture if we have ears to hear. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. This is one of my favorite verses in this chapter. I guess I can't say it's my favorite, but it's really close. And it is right now because it's the one we're on. The gods that, he's acknowledging that there are gods in this world, but they didn't make anything. They didn't make the heavens and the earth. They're creatures within the cosmos. And they will be judged and will perish in the same place. The Bible acknowledges two things that may seem to be in conflict but are not. The first is that Yahweh is the only true and living God. The only God. And the second is that the gods whom the nations worship are not make-believe. And this is the mistake that is often made. Either we say, Yahweh is the only God and every other god is make-believe. Or we say, there are these other gods, but Yahweh is the greatest among them all. No, there are gods that are not gods. They're spirits or demons. They're creatures made by God that are not human, but have been given some measure of activity and jurisdiction in the created world. Man is the Lord of this world, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But he was seduced by a god, by a mighty one. By a creature, a spirit, a serpent, taking the form of a serpent in the garden. And so man fell under the influence of creatures that are not gods. Do you see that? Right. Adam is Lord. He is the Lord under the Lord. He is the vicegerent under Yahweh. And then he cedes his authority to the serpent and now is mastered by the demons, by demonic powers. These not God gods will one day perish. Yahweh will depose, judge, and destroy them. And in fact, that is a major theme, that is a major part of the work that Christ is doing. Once you see this idea, by the way, if you will reread your New Testament, a lot of it is going to sound very, very different to you. And if you will continue reading the Hebrew prophets, a lot of it is going to appear there as well. Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. He comes to triumph over principalities and powers, and in fact, he does so on the cross. That's where they are judged. We must beware the error either of imagining that these creatures are truly gods or of imagining that they are only make-believe. You see, that was the way that I grew up, right? Magic is make-believe. False gods are make-believe. Greek mythology is make-believe. No, that's not what the Bible says. But what it does say is that those gods are not gods. Yahweh is the God of gods, and the gods that are only creatures will be exposed and overthrown as the disobedient subjects of God that they are. And then verse 12, He has made the earth by His power. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Do you see the contrast here between Yahweh's activity, His power revealed in the works of creation and providence, and the impotence of the not God gods that are being talked about in this chapter? Do you see the contrast? They can't speak. They can't move about. God moves everything. God is the unmoved mover. God doesn't move about either. He just moves everything else around him. Do you see that? They can't speak. God speaks and everything comes into existence. And it's held together by his word, by his song. Right? And all around us, there are evidences, there are signs of God's power and his presence. We see his divinity, his power, and his glory, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in the works of creation. You don't need a Bible to see that. You live next to mountains. You should see God all around you all the time. But you won't be able to perceive him if you're always looking at your smartphone. Right? We have to simply open our eyes and see that the whole world is full of the majesty of God. That God is speaking in thunder and lightning, in winds and rain. Here's another place where maybe we should talk about fear for just a second, right? We live in fear of the hurricane that comes and destroys Florida, where I grew up, of the tornado that comes through and destroys neighborhoods. I don't know what we're afraid of out here except like 120 degree heat, right? Maybe straight line winds. We're afraid of these events rather than seeing these events as the proofs of God's power that they actually are. Can you imagine how awesome storms like those would be if you weren't afraid of them? If you could stare them full in the face, stand on the beach, welcome the hurricane as it comes onto the shore. Could you imagine that? It'd be awesome, right? You'd need to be singing Psalm 29, right? Which is a psalm in a thunderstorm. It works in hurricanes too. Heaven and earth are interconnected by these awesome acts of God. In other words, when you see lightning over the mountains, when you hear thunder over your house, you are being reminded that God's fingerprints are all over this world and that the gods that the nations worship are not gods. Verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Yahweh of armies. The heavenly host. Which sometimes in the Bible are the angels, and sometimes in the Bible are the stars, except most of the times in the Bible, it's just a reference to both. You look up at the night sky, and you see the armies of God. And sometimes the armies come down, and sometimes the armies go back. But he is the Lord of armies. And the contrast is extraordinary. Yahweh is the portion of his people. He has given himself to you. In the person of Christ, God has come down and become Emmanuel. God with us. God for us, as the Reformers emphasized. He has given himself to you, and you belong to him. He is the maker of all things. He is the master of armies. He is the only God who is the true God. He is the incomparable God, not merely greater, but other than all other deities. He alone is worthy of worship and praise. Now that's the first section of chapter 10, and it's obviously the longest one. Now, notice verse 17, the second section. Jeremiah begins to speak out of pain and grief over the judgment that stands before his people. Notice verse 17, gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says Yahweh, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say truly, this is an infirmity and I must bear it. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children are gone from me and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought Yahweh. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. The people who hoped to survive the judgment that lay ahead are counseled here, if I understand the passage correctly, to gather up their goods and flee to safety. To enter into the... gather your wares, O people of the fortress, and run to the fortress. What is the fortress? Psalm 46. You've read this before. You've sung this before. You chanted it on Sunday. Psalm 46, the refuge of God's people is God Himself. But you don't have to go back to the Psalter to see that. You just have to turn back two chapters to chapter 8 and verse 14, where we saw this before. We talked about the fact that in chapter 8 and verse 14, there is language here that some commentators take as the stubborn rebellion of Jeremiah's audience. I suggested a different way of reading it. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. For Yahweh our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against Yahweh. That doesn't sound like a stubborn, impenitent people. That sounds like a humble, contrite people. And they might be the extreme minority here. They might be the remnants. But Jeremiah is giving voice to them, not only in chapter 8, but I think here in chapter 10 as well. And he's giving them counsel. The curses of the covenant would soon fall upon the Judeans. What had God warned the people that He would do? Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. The book of the covenant, God had said they would be cast out of the promised land if they rebelled against Him. And that is what they have done. And so Jeremiah weeps. He cries out, verses 19 and 20, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe." And you hear Jeremiah's voice in these verses, but not only his, he is speaking on behalf of the righteous. He's speaking on behalf of the true daughter of Zion whose children have been destroyed. Because remember, Jeremiah doesn't have any children. It's not merely the prophet's pain and sorrow here. It's all of the godly who are grieving over Israel's sin and judgment. And what does the Lord say to them? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." That's how Jeremiah reconciles himself to this. He says, "This is an infirmity and I must bear it. It comes to me from the hand of God. I must bear it. This is God's will for His people." And the righteous are receiving that as a fatherly chastisement and judgment. Verse 21, he attributes it to the failure of the shepherds. And Israel's judgment was largely a failure of leadership. Now that doesn't excuse any individual Israelite from unbelief, but it does mean that the nation's kings and princes and priests and prophets and magistrates and elders had failed to call the people to repentance. And they had failed to model faith and obedience to God. And there were obviously exceptions. Men like Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha, men like David and Hezekiah and Josiah, but this was not the norm among the people. Sheep need shepherds. But the shepherds of Israel had become spiritually insensitive fools. And so the noise of report came, verse 22, a great commotion out of the north. And that's where judgment would come from, just as it always did. That's what the prophets always warned. Assyria comes from the north and falls upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Now Babylon comes from the north and destroys Judah with the intention, with the point that the land would finally be made empty. It would be a dwelling place for jackals. And that would be the fulfillment of Israel's character and nature. Israel had been made as the child of God, as the son of God. Adam is called the son of God, Exodus 19. Israel is called the son of God. The New Testament, Jesus is called the son of God. Israel is the son of God who becomes a mere beast. And so his house is given to the beasts. Do you understand that? The son of God who becomes a beast. And so his house is given to the beasts. They wanted to live like beasts, like the nations. Now beasts will inhabit their land, and they will be scattered among the nations that they loved. Finally, the last part, verses 23 to 25. "O Yahweh, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Yahweh, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate." Jeremiah sees his own inadequacies more clearly in light of God's righteous judgment. He's reflecting upon the folly of idolatry. He's reflecting upon the failures of leadership in Israel. He's reflecting upon the judgment that is to come upon his nation. And what does he say? "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like these other men." That's not what he says. He's not a Pharisee. He says, "Oh Yahweh, correct me. I know that I am not able to do this on my own. I know that I am not able to stand. I know that I am not able to direct my own life." And it's God's righteous judgment that shows this to him. He doesn't look at his neighbors and then pat himself on the back for how honest and intelligent and faithful he is. Instead, he looks at his neighbors and says, "But for the grace of God, there am I." He sees his own need for grace. And whether it is the judgment of the church, as this was, the judgment of nations, as God often does, the knowledge that one day the world itself will be judged, all of these judgments should make us humble and not haughty. We cannot direct our own way. We are not wise enough. We are not strong enough. We are not faithful enough. We will inevitably fall. We will inevitably go astray. What did we hear so recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Israel had your proximity. Israel had your privileges in the wilderness. Look at what happened to them. Be humble before the Lord. We need the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the truth of God to lead and enlighten and challenge and correct and strengthen us in what is good. I need to be corrected by the Lord. I need to be taken down a notch regularly. I need to be reminded that I am not God, that I am not wise, I am not strong, I am not capable. God is all of these things. I need to be reminded of that. God is faithful to remind us. And so Jeremiah prays, verse 24, "O Lord, correct me." Do we have the faith to pray that kind of a prayer? I mean, dare we ask God to correct us? And even to do so justly, to do so righteously? Lord, correct me. I mean, righteously correct me. As if that's going to make it better, right? It's a sobering thought that God will, in fact, correct us in this way. Whether you pray for it or not, if you belong to Him, He will discipline you. Do we wish to see our own faults? Do we wish to find our gaps? The gaps, not only in our knowledge, but in our piety. The gaps in our humility. The gaps in our truthfulness. Do we want to see these things, or would we rather pretend that they're not there? Do we want to be corrected and set straight where we are in error? Or do we imagine that no such correction is needed? That our doctrine, our life, "Well, I'm not perfect," right? No one is. But I mean, it's almost as if every time we say that, it's because we actually think that we are. "Well, you know, I'm not perfect. I could have handled things better." You could say that again. Can I get an amen, right? Yeah. I mean, none of us are perfect. You could always handle it better. Do I want God to correct me? Do I want to learn better? Or am I just content where I am? This is good enough for me, and it should be good enough for God. Would we rather not know how many ways we need to be corrected? I think verse 24 should be our prayer every time we read Scripture. Whenever we come to hear the Word of God preached, and every day as we seek to grow in knowledge and grace, we should pray, "O Lord, correct me, but in justice, in fatherly love, not in anger, not in wrath. Correct me like the Father that you are to me. And show me what I am not seeing right now." And then, that is followed, verse 25, with an imprecatory prayer. This is amazing. This is marvelous, and this is a connection you don't want to miss. That one of the most humble prayers in all of Scripture is followed immediately in the next sentence by a prayer for God to pour out fury upon His enemies. Imprecatory prayers call for God to judge and curse His and the church's enemies. And those imprecatory prayers are all over your Bible. They are found in the books of law, in the books of history, in the books of poetry, in both major and minor prophets, in the Gospels in the mouth of Jesus, in the book of Acts in the mouth of the church, in the apostolic epistles in the pen of the apostles, and in the mouth of the saints in glory in Revelation. In other words, every major section of your Bible has imprecation in it. It is not these one or two odd psalms that we can kind of work our way around in the lectionary and say, "Well, we really don't want to have to read Psalm 109 from the pulpit. We don't want to read Psalm 137. Psalm 69, that's inconvenient if we have visitors. Let's not include that in the church's Bible reading." Like, where are you going to get away from this? The most humble, contrite prayer in the book of Jeremiah stands in direct connection with an imprecatory prayer for God to pour out fury on the nations. These prayers are not offered in malice. They are not offered in ungodliness. And with all due respect to one dear brother in a church that I once pastored in another state, there is nothing about them that is unchristian. Such prayers, if offered biblically, come from deep humility and reverence. They come from the recognition that we too have been ungodly, that we too stand in need of correction, which is exactly what Jeremiah just prayed for. Imprecatory prayer asks God to judge and cast down those who refuse correction, whose hearts are hard rather than tender. We pray for repentance for our enemies. We pray for judgment for the impenitent. It says our brother David likes to remind us, change their hearts or change their address. And that is what is being prayed here. And I think we have to learn to pray verse 24 and verse 25 together. Because either one of them alone will create an imbalance. Maybe you're all about praying verse 24 and just too sweet and gentle, and you think you're too humble to pray verse 25. I could never pray for God to judge the wicked in that way. Or you might be one of those Christians that, like, you're all about verse 25. We're eager and excited to pray that God would cast the wicked into hell, but we need a little of the humility in verse 24 because we need to remember that but for the grace of God, that's where we are bound as well. See, we need these two prayers side by side. This is why we learn to pray by praying Scripture. That is not to say that you never pray in an extemporaneous way. I'm not saying that prayer has to be scripted, but I am saying that we learn to pray, if we're going to pray biblically, by praying Scripture. And that may be by opening up a passage of Scripture and reading it and then praying about what you found. Or it may be taking some of the language of Scripture like this and copying it down into your prayer journal or into a notebook and making those prayers your own. Or it may be taking an entire portion of Scripture and just making that your prayer as you pray through the Psalms every day. But if we learn to pray from our brothers and sisters around us, chances are we're not going to learn how to pray very biblically. We're going to learn to pray according to whatever custom or tradition we find ourselves in. But if we're learning to pray by praying Scripture, we're going to learn to pray in the way that the Holy Spirit teaches the saints to pray. So that's Jeremiah chapter 10. That's the end of that major section. Lord willing, next week we'll go on into the next major unit of the book.